Well, brethren, we are anticipating a great blessing from Brother Ed's second discourse, and the topic and the title is A Vessel Unto Honor, A Vessel Unto Honor. Brother Ed.
Well, brethren, it's been a wonderful blessing to be with you here today, and again this weekend. We marvel at the Lord's providential overrulings and the directing in the lives of His people. We've seen some wonderful time features of His plan that just have this mark of divine wisdom. But it gets down to the overruling providences in the individual lives, and we've heard that in your testimonies. We enjoyed that. We heard talking with Brother Joe afterwards that you had a service last week with Brother Brett here in your home ecclesia, and he talked about a vessel and honor. So we, not aware of that, we're taking this as the Lord's overruling, we trust that the lessons that we'll consider here today will just go along the lines of that, perhaps just go over some of the same points just to deepen an impression of those. Now, the title of our considerations today, it comes from Romans 9:21. Title comes from the Apostle Paul, Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, or as we appreciate a better translation, unto less honor? Now, I've saved my testimony to kind of introduce this subject, and what we're going to be considering here today came as a result of my last experience with Brother Carl. I'm sure that we've all had the experience when someone close to us has finished their course. Oftentimes the year following of various experiences give us little reminders, reflections, draw our mind to that individual and or some blessings or lessons we might have received. Well, my experience goes back a little further. Last time I saw Brother Carl was following the West Suburban Convention in September of 2007. And I stayed over an extra day to pick up Sister Gail and Brother Bruce at the airport. And on my way from the Bushlesses, spent a little time with Sister Mard, Brother Carl. And it was a good day. He was doing well. His voice was strong. We've always enjoyed our fellowship. And the thing that always impressed me was the mind was always active. And he was one to prompt you to think. And he did that by asking questions. And we were visiting, and he asked me this question. He says, do you think that the order that our Lord presented in Matthew 5, what is known as the Beatitudes, he presented it in that order with a purpose? There was some reason for that order? And I smiled, because we had done some study on this in the past and appreciated. And Brother Russell covers this very, very well. Yes, there is an order there, and there is a relationship between each one of those elements. So what we're going to cover here today in our last consideration is we think that the Lord broke down the perfect character into seven elements in Matthew 5 and two trials or experiences, one that would crystallize the character and the other that would seal it as worthy of the great honor that would be bestowed. Now, the further we get to that, though, we want to consider this subject of Romans 9:29, the lessons we get from that scripture, the context, and then we're going to tie it into the Matthew 5. Your principal reference going over this scripture, wonderful article in the sermon book, Vessels of a Potter. The Vessels of a Potter. You read that article, you'll get much, much more from that than anything I'm presenting here today. But as we consider this subject of a vessels and a potter, of a potter, we ask, who or what does the clay represent? Who or what does the clay represent? Well, Brother Russell points out the clay really represents mankind, humanity. And we find that man, as God originally intended, we have Psalms 8:3-5, gives us some reflection in this regard. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, we learn that the first man is of the earth, earthy. In Genesis 2:7, we learn when he was created, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God created Adam perfect, good. Adam fell through disobedience, was sentenced to death, and cursed due to the fall. And all in Adam have shared in the penalty and the associated curse. We have in Genesis 3:17-19, the scripture regarding this curse and the penalty. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This word that has been translated dust in the King James from the Hebrews, if we go to Dr. Strong's, you'll find this in Hebrews 6:08, from 6080, meaning dust, as powdered or gray, hence clay, earth, mud. So we find clay is a good representation of mankind. The Hebrew word translated clay, in reference to the human nature, first occurs in the book of Job. Elihu, as God's representative, is speaking. So here's Elihu, God's representative. There have been Job's miserable comforters. They've had their say. And now God's going to speak forth the truth through this representative, Elihu. And you find this in Job 33, verse 6. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. He's saying, I'm a man. I've been formed out of the earth, the clay. So here, using clay as a representation of humanity. We find that word is from the Strong's 2563, means comber. It's from 2560 and means properly a bubbling up. That is, of water, a wave of earth, mire or clay, cement, as a heap, hence a comber or dry measure. So here, find the idea of clay. Job used both of these words in one context, the same as used in Genesis and that which Elihu used. And you find this in Job 10, verse 9. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. Wilt thou bring me into dust again? So teaching that clay does represent mankind. We don't get much from the Greek writings. There is a word that is translated clay. The Greek word is Strong's 4081, and it just means clay. So it doesn't teach us much more from that. But clay, one thing that marveled as we studied into this, clay also provides a good illustration of the fall of mankind. Natural clays around the world are grouped into categories based on their geological formation. The primary kaolins, or China clays, have not been moved geologically from the exact spot where they were formed. They are the purest and rarest of all clays and fire the widest. They are least plastic. They are used for the finest porcelain. So clay, whatever the process is, it's a dissolving of rock. That process, if it's never disrupted, those clays, when found, they use them, and that's the clay they use to create the pure white chinas, the most beautiful pieces of work. Mankind in his original creation, he was pure. He was perfect. Then the other categories of clay depend on the degree to which that clay has been moved by either earth disruptions, by water, by wind. And as this clay is distributed and moved, it picks up impurities. Starts picking up oxides. It starts picking up certain sands and starts picking up other material that might be decomposing material. And it starts to change the complexity of that clay. And till you have what they consider to be the common surface clays. This is the clay that has the most impurities, has been moved around centuries and centuries and centuries, and probably thousands and millions of years. But these exist everywhere on this planet, common surface clays. They have been moved again and again, picking up impurities that add color and aid plasticity and also cause them to become dense at lower temperature, more dense at lower temperature than any other clays. Now, when you think about common surface clays, what is the color that we think of most when we picture these? If you've ever driven around the East Coast, see the roads, the way they're built, and there's a berm there, or there's a square they've cut into that. Red. That's the color we think about when we think about common surface clays. And here we have mankind, after 6,000 years of the fall, created perfect, as illustrated in that clay that had never moved, to now, through this process of the fall and degradation, well illustrated by common surface clays and red, as the picture of sin, so prevalent. So, nice illustration of the fall of mankind. Now, as we turn back and consider the Roman scripture, who does the potter represent? Well, the potter in this picture represents Jehovah. And we have scriptures that would suggest this language, actually in the language of Adam's creation. We have this suggested for us. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, like a potter, forming a vessel. In this case, a perfect man, Adam. We have in prophecy, Isaiah 64, verse 8, language that gives us this thought likewise. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. So Jehovah is the potter. And we have Jehovah's own personal declaration regarding this in Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. So as pictured as a father to Israel, he also uses him, says, I'm a potter, I have conformed thee, you're as clay in my hand. Now, continuing our consideration of the Roman scripture, who or what do the vessels represent? Now, again, this is why the translation is so important to have that correct. The King James translation, one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor. Well, no, if Jehovah is the potter, could Jehovah make anything that's dishonorable? So, to less honor, some vessels unto more honor and some to less honor. Anything that Jehovah would make would be honorable. So that's why the translation. And we get this from the Weymouth New Testament translation. Weymouth's New Testament, Romans 9:21, has not the potter rightful power over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for more honorable and another for less honorable uses? Brother Russell Coe, commenting on this in the Sermon Book article, will quote, "So then, we may expect that eventually God's great work in humanity will show a variety of vessels, some to more honor and some to less honor, but that amongst his works there will be none evil, none devilish, none bad." God's great work in humanity, a variety of vessels. Now, what will be the highest honor to be received due to God's great work in humanity? Well, we considered this in our first service today. Read this scripture, both of these scriptures. Romans 2:7, glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. Revelation 21, 9 to 11 gives us a picture of this great honor that shall be bestowed upon the church. And we find this in verses 9 through 11, Revelation 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The highest honor possible. Taken out of mankind, that lump. What would be the lowest honor to be received due to God's great work in humanity? Well, all we have to do is continue with the Revelation scripture. Revelation 21, verses 24 to 27, and we find the class that will constitute those who will receive the lowest honor. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. And there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, restored mankind. That which we likewise talked about earlier. God's great work in humanity. Four different vessels of honor. They're illustrated for us on our chart in the millennial age. The Christ head and body, taken out of mankind. Those who failed to make their calling election sure, but still receive a spiritual reward, taken out of mankind. The great company. The chief of the nations of the world of mankind who will be restored to perfection in Israel, and they, the ancient worthies at their head. And then finally, that pyramid descending down to all, even those in the grave. Billions of mankind restored to human perfection. God's great work in humanity. Now, what lesson do we get from the fact that the potter has power over the clay to make from the same lump both vessels unto honor and vessels unto less honor? And this we'll quote from the Sermon Book article. Brother Russell states this so well. In our text, you will note what the apostle here calls attention to, that from the same lump or clay, of clay, the skilled potter can make a graceful ornament, a vase, for instance, for the mantle and the holding of flowers, or a loving cup, or an ewer for the carrying of water, or a slop urn, a receptacle for filth. All of these vessels are useful. Hence, in one sense of the word, they are all honorable, all valuable. Nevertheless, there is a dignity and honor that belongs to the vase, the cup, the ewer, that does not attach to the slop urn. The clay is the same for all of these, but the choice or election as to which shall be which is with the potter. This is the lesson of our text. It points us to God as the one who begun the great work in us, and who, if we submit ourselves to him properly, will complete that great work unto the day of Jesus Christ, when it shall be finished in the first resurrection in the millennial morning. The apostle declares that as the potter has the power or right to make such vessels as he may please, so God has the right or power to do what he will with his creatures. As to what the great divine potter will make of the human clay must be left to himself. And only as we learn the real character of God can we judge of what would be his good pleasure in respect to the varieties of his handiwork. Knowing him as we do, as he reveals himself to us in his word, as a good God who delights not in iniquity, but delights in the truth, and all of whose works glorify him, we have this assurance that his work is perfect. And when brought to completion, the variety of more honorable and less honorable vessels of his creation will all be found to his praise. The remainder he will destroy. All that will not be praiseworthy, all who refuse to have his good work accomplished in them. End of quote. Now, in the first volume, page 187, we have a subheading that is entitled, Who Art Thou That Repliest Against God? And Brother Russell addresses this very issue about God's choice or matter when it comes to granting the gifts and favors that he might grant. Now, one thing we've appreciated about this illustration of the potter and the clay, why it is such a good illustration of this principle, it's because the clay is inanimate. It is impossible for the clay to have anything to do with the choice of the type of vessel that shall be formed. Now, somebody might ask, in the case of his intelligent creation, though, they're not inanimate. What about free moral agency? How does that fit into the picture? And we'll quote from the first volume, page 120. Brother Russell noted for us that the moral sense or judgment of right and wrong and the liberty to use it, which Adam possessed, were important features of his likeness to God. The law of right and wrong was written in his natural constitution. It was a part of his nature, just as it is a part of the divine nature. But let us not forget that this image or likeness of God, this originally law-inscribed nature of man, has lost much of its clear outline through the erasing, degrading influence of sin. Hence, it is not now what it was in the first Adam. Ability to love implies ability to hate. Hence, we may reason that the Creator could not make man in his own likeness, with power to love and to do right, without the corresponding ability to hate and to do wrong. This liberty of choice, termed free moral agency or free will, is a part of man's original endowment, and this, together with the full measure of his mental and moral faculties, constituted him an image of his Creator. End of quote. There's another quote in the sixth volume that goes well with our consideration, and this is on page 620 of the sixth volume, where Brother Russell stated, Man, constitutionally, is an image of God, and as such, he is a free, independent being. His freedom extends to his moral agency, hence the expression that man is a free moral agent. However much he may lose his personal liberty or become enslaved either to persons or to his own appetites, nevertheless, his moral agency is free. He is free to will, to use his mind in whatever way he please. If he wills to submit his mind to the Lord's will, he may do so. If he wills to submit to an evil influence, he may do so. If he wills to stand independent of both God and evil influences, he may do so, to the extent that his physical powers and mental judgment will permit. This is how God designed his intelligent creation. Now, God is the creator, the potter, elects or chooses to bestow his gifts. We get this in James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The intelligent recipient, made in the image and likeness of his Creator, has the right as a free moral agent to choose whether or not to accept the gift and any terms associated therewith. That's where free moral agency comes in. Now, how has God's right of election been demonstrated throughout the course of accomplishing his great work in humanity? Well, Jehovah elected to create the first man, Adam. Did Adam ask to be created as a man? No, he did not. He did not exist. Did Adam receive a great honor when he was created as a man in the image and likeness of his Creator? Surely he did. Did Adam have the right to choose between continuing to live as a man in harmony with God's laws or violate God's laws and have the gift of life revoked? He had that right. What did he choose? He chose death. Now, how did Adam's choice affect his descendants, though? We don't get the choice, do we? We inherit a condemned state. Jehovah then elected to offer a ray of hope respecting man's recovery. We have this in Genesis 3:14-15. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What a vague promise. But they latched onto that promise, didn't they? And they had hope that somehow, some way, God would be able to recover them. And they looked to the first seed. Then they looked to the third. Jehovah elected thereafter to deal with Noah and thus give an illustration of how he would ultimately recover mankind and accomplish his great work in humanity. A wonderful study if you haven't studied Noah and the flood and how mankind will be recovered by Christ, pictured in that ark. Jehovah elected to deal individually with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to formalize his promise of recovering mankind. In the Abrahamic promise, Jehovah also began to indicate the great extent of his work in humanity. The stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, Klaus. Jehovah elected to deal solely with the 12 tribes of Israel from amongst all nations and further illustrate the methods he would use to recover mankind and to accomplish his great work in humanity. The law covenant, a new covenant that would be patterned after that, a greater mediator, greater sacrifices, all of this illustrated there. Jehovah elected to offer to his only begotten Son, the Logos, the opportunity to have his life principle transferred to the human plane of existence so that he, the Son, could provide the ransom sacrifice on behalf of Adam and thus secure the recovery of mankind and be the first to receive the highest honor associated with Jehovah's great work in humanity. We covered that the first hour. Jehovah elected to have a bride for his faithful son, whom he promised to grant the same high honor that he gave to his son so that the bride could assist the son in completing Jehovah's great work in humanity. Jehovah elected to offer to the descendants of Abraham the first opportunity to respond to the call to become members of the bride class. And thereafter, Jehovah elected to extend the opportunity to become members of the bride class to individuals of all nations. Now, following Adam's creation, since he had no choice in that matter, his fall and the hint of man's recovery, the remainder of the elections we have outlined here have primarily involved individuals. One election involved a nation. In each case, though, was the choice of granting the associated gift or opportunity solely Jehovah's? Yes, it was. Were there terms and conditions associated with every opportunity Jehovah elected to offer? Yes, there were. Did the recipients in each case have the right to accept or refuse the opportunity granted to them? Yes, they did. Free moral agency was there. So I hope that we have clearly demonstrated the lesson Paul intended when he asked, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" Now, if we see Jehovah's elections relative to his great work in humanity, what should we ask ourselves? Do I see an opportunity, and if so, what is it? The only election presently open, the high calling in Christ Jesus, the opportunity to become a member of the bride class. Now, what are the terms and conditions associated with this calling? Well, we have our oft-quoted Romans 12:1 and Psalms 50:5. Present your body a living sacrifice. My son, give me thine heart. Now, what happens when somebody rejects Jehovah's offer of the opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus? Can such expect to continue in Jehovah's favor at this time? Brother Russell covers that very nicely in the Call of the New Creation chapter in the sixth volume as he goes over the various steps of justification, sanctification, and our deliverance, or Christ made unto us wisdom, and that. No, it's not reasonable that one could expect to continue in Jehovah's favor at this time, but they don't lose their future opportunity, do they? There will be another opportunity to be fashioned as a vessel of lesser honor, restored mankind, come up that highway of holiness. But what happens when someone accepts the opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is where we would now like to turn and consider what we had suggested earlier about the Matthew 5 scripture and how we can tie that into the process that Jehovah has followed to develop the vessels unto the highest honor, this new creation, first in His Son and all the followers thereafter. The scriptures we're going to relate to this process are Matthew 5, as we've already noted, and Revelation 20, verse 6, and Revelation 19, 7 to 9. There are 10 steps in all, brethren. Matthew 5 only has 9 of them. There's a 10th step. We'll find that in our Revelation scriptures. Your general references on the Matthew 5, these likewise would bring many blessings of study. Reprint 2249. Reprint 2585. Reprint 3733. Reprint 4557. And reprint 5003. As we had noted, we believe Matthew 5 can be divided into 7 and 2. 7 steps to developing the perfect character of a new creature corresponds to the preparation and forming of the clay into an honorable vessel, 7 representing perfection. The 2 steps in Matthew 5 of one of proving the character of a new creature for its worthiness of life, and additionally a step of necessary in order to see if they'll be worthy of receiving the high exaltation associated with the calling. And in the analogy of forming a vessel, this would correspond to the 2 firings that the formed vessel would go through. It can go through 2 firings, a fine vessel that would be produced. Revelation scriptures, they will speak of the final step. The final step of exalting the character of a new creature. This would correspond to the final resting place and display of a vessel unto honor. Now we have our Lord's words recorded for us in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, that he, that is Jesus, went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Matthew 5, verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brother Russell, as you go through those reprints and study, you'll see that he considers this poor in spirit. This is the character attribute of humility. Humble-minded, deficient in self-esteem, not self-conceited, proper appreciation of one's own littleness, different ways that he expressed that characteristic. We find as we study in the scriptures that Jehovah presently deals exclusively with the humble. It is a natural quality, a prerequisite of first importance. It comes from the Latin word humus, means ground or soil. In reprint 5029, subheading, there is a subheading, Humility, a Character Foundation. And Brother Russell also expressed it is the root out of which all other graces grow. It has to be there in some measure, even in this fallen state that we're in, or Jehovah would not elect to deal with us at all. When you turn and consider the analogy of forming a vessel, and we've said, well, it's formed out of clay. play represents mankind. There's a natural characteristic of the clay. Clay is chosen for its plastic and pliable nature. Our Lord was the perfect grade of clay. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had this characteristic of humility in full measure. We have that related to us in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as we noted, we're a contaminated grade of clay. But this element of humility, it would have to be there in some measure. Then our Lord went on to consider the next step. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. The character attribute of they that mourn, Brother Russell defines for us, as a sympathetic sorrow on behalf of others. This isn't woe is me. This is a sympathetic sorrow on behalf of others. It is the enlarging of our hearts to think of others and not only of self. When one member suffers, they all suffer. So having that sympathetic nature, heard that in testimonies here. Now when we turn to the illustration, and the clay is there, it's been selected, but the potter has to add two more elements to that clay. First thing he has to add is a filler material. This enlarges the lump of clay. It lessens the shrinkage and stickiness of the clay. It is no longer sticking only to itself. In our Lord's case, he literally took on the infirmities of others through some miraculous process. His vitality could go out from him, heal them, and he would have felt the effect of that disability that that person had. Didn't affect his perfection, but in this method, he was able to take on the infirmities of others. It helped to develop his sympathy on behalf of the growing creation. Now, again, we're this fallen, contaminated grade of clay, and we can't take on the infirmities in the sense that our Lord did. We can sympathize with others, but we have these infirmities in our own flesh already, due to the fall. And that's what helps us to sympathize with others as we go through shared experiences. Our Lord then went on to say, blessed are the meek, Matthew 5, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. Brother Russell defined this as patient submission to the divine will. Again, turning to this analogy of a potter and going to be fashioning a vessel, there's that second element that he has to add to the clay. The potter has to add a flux material to the clay. It is what is called a density controlling material that lowers the melting point of the clay and lessens the resistance to the heat that shall ultimately be applied. What a good illustration of submissiveness. And our Lord had this in full measure likewise. Right down to the very end, where he questioned regarding the extreme experience that was ahead of him, if it could not possibly be accomplished some other way. Yet, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Fully submissive to the Father's plans and purposes and the experiences that he saw fit that his son should go through. And he reassured him that not only had he glorified him, his name, but he would indeed go through those experiences successfully and be sustained in them. And he was fully submissive to his Father's will. Well, we have to have that same characteristic likewise, brethren. At the conclusion of this process, the potter has what is called a clay body. Clay with all of the elements mixed together, minus one. There's yet one more element that will be added as part of the process. But then that clay body is taken, and all these elements first have been ground as fine as they can, mixed all together, and then it's pounded and beat. It's got to get the air out of it. Can't have any air in the mixture. Because when it comes to the heating, forming as well as the final heating process, is there any air in there? That can cause the vessel to break. So what does the Lord do in our development? He has to humble us even further, doesn't he? Got to get any of that pride, any of that arrogance, it's there due to the fall, thoroughly rooted out. And this can be very difficult experiences, brethren. But we're thankful for them. He has our highest welfare in mind, the exaltation to the divine nature. What would we be willing to suffer for that? What would we be willing to go through? Our Lord then continued, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5, verse 6. This, Brother Russell defined this character attribute of hunger and thirst after righteousness, a heart hunger and thirst for that which is right, that which is true, the water of truth, the manna from heaven. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Our Lord had this in full measure likewise. As soon as he had presented himself, was immersed, we have the symbol of the dove, his begettal of the Spirit. What did he do? He went into the wilderness for 40 days to meditate upon the scriptures that he had memorized. And now to discern in them what his Father would have him to do. He often spent entire nights in prayer throughout the remainder of that 3.5 years. And we must have this same hunger and thirst if we expect to be filled. Now when we turn to our illustration, as we noted, the clay body is there, but it is very absorbent. It readily accepts the addition of water. And the potter uses the water. He starts to use that water to get it to, now he can start beginning to form it. Not too much water, not too little, a very critical process. Here a little, there a little. How about in our development? Line upon line, precept upon precept. The truth is a critical part of our growth and development, and the great potter monitors it and gives us what we need, and thus we grow in knowledge. Our Lord then considered the next step. Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This character attribute of mercy, Brother Russell defined as a sincere, heartfelt forgiveness of others, the outward manifestation of the previous graces. Now you're starting to see something. Potter has the clay body. He's adding the water. Now he's starting to form the vessel. It's starting to take shape. His work now is outwardly observable. The first tangible evidence of the potter's craftsmanship. Now every potter has some distinguishing traits that they incorporate into their work. The trait of mercy will distinguish God's vessels from all other vessels. There was another potter, wasn't there? A false potter. And the false potter has created from all outward appearance great vessels of earthly honor, civil, social, and religious. All of these vessels have shown no mercy. And therefore, we can know that they are of the false potter and not of Jehovah. Our Lord then continued, "Blessed are the pure in heart," Matthew 5, verse 8, "for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure of heart. Character attribute, purity of motive, purity of intention, purity of effort, purity of will. Different ways that Brother Russell defined or expressed that. Purity in the sense of sincerity, transparency, truthfulness, the inner man of the heart. That's what God is working on, the inner man of the heart. And when you consider the illustration of a potter creating a vessel, the potter is really interested on the inner beauty, the finish of the vessel. very, very fine vessels, there are often two vessels that are formed. There is the fine vessel that has this fine craftsmanship and everything. But then, before it's taken to the firing stage, a rough vessel is formed around outside of it. You can't even appreciate the inside vessel at all. And this is a protective layer when it goes to the firing stage. That's what Jehovah's working on. It's the inner man. The world doesn't see it. It looks crude, looks rough, despises. So this is the vessel that Jehovah is producing. And we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, this new creature. And it's the transparency of our characters. We're to be living epistles, known and read of all men. The false potter was only interested in outward show. It's all he was interested in. Our Lord then continued to the final element of character that he broke this down into. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. Brother Russell talks about this is the peaceable character. Lovers of peace. He notes for us that you cannot be a peacemaker without the preceding six elements of character. This is the finishing touches. And he noted it is chiefly demonstrated by the control of our tongues. Chief evidence that one is a peacemaker. Also chief evidence if they're not a peacemaker. The finishing touches. So that is the character. Seven elements in all, broken down. Then it goes to the trial stage. And our Lord said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This test or trial, persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is not persecutions or trials or difficulties due to our shortcomings. In these earthen vessels, our fallen state, we get our lumps, and we deserve them, and we profit from them. It's part of our growth and development process. But the intent of the persecution is unmistakably against us due to the truth and our stand for the principles of righteousness. This trial, this tests our fidelity to the truth and Jehovah's principles of righteousness. It tests our loyalty and obedience to Jehovah. This constitutes the crystallization of our character. All benefiting from Jehovah's great work in humanity must go through this test. These are the tests after we reach the fourth quarter mark. The experiences before this point are part of the development process. And our Lord was at that mark at the start. And he started receiving these kind of experiences immediately. Remember, he went to Nazareth? Read from the scroll of Isaiah? They're on pins and needles, thinking, what a great favor and blessing we're going to get. But a prophet is not appreciated in his own land. Within one discourse, in a matter of minutes, they were ready to stone him and kill him. What an experience. Turning to our illustration, again, this would represent the first firing of the vessel in the furnace. This process is designed to crystallize the pliable vessel. The potter controls the intensity of the heat. If the vessel cracks at this stage, it is useless. If the vessel comes out of the stage whole and intact, it has passed and can continue to be used. But it is still very porous at this stage. Then our Lord spoke in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This test or trial is distinct from the other. For my sake, he was talking about the sufferings of Christ here. Only the Spirit-begotten followers of Christ will ever be subjected to this test. And when we consider the illustration of forming this vessel, we've got now a crystallized vessel, but it's very porous. Then a glazing is put on this vessel which it absorbs readily, and it's fired a final time. This glazing is a liquid material. The vessel absorbs it. The firing solidifies the glazing material, seals the vessel, and it is no longer porous. If it fails to accept the glazing and firing process, the vessel would still be porous, and if it was to be used, it would require that it continue to be filled. Good illustration of mortality. That's what the great company will receive. Having failed of participating in the sufferings of Christ successfully, but they still have crystallized characters. And the Lord, Jehovah, is willing to grant them a reward at a lesser honor, but still of a mortal nature. They will have to continue to be filled. If the vessel properly accepts the glazing and the firing process and it is completely sealed, it then becomes a vessel that can be filled once, and it will retain the filling. What a wonderful illustration of immortality, the divine nature. Never have to be filled again. Life within itself. And that brings us to the 10th step. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And Revelation 19, 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So that potter now, having finished his work of the highest workmanship possible, has this beautiful glazed vessel. What's he going to do with it? Well, he's going to set it on display that all can marvel at his craftsmanship. Not only will the mankind marvel, the first of intelligent creation to appreciate this, but it's not unreasonable that countless uncreated, yet to be created, intelligent life will likewise marvel. And they will glorify God. What an exhibition of divine power, his omnipotence. So, brethren, as we appreciate these lessons, and we reflect, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto less honor? It's his work. But what an incredible privilege to participate with him in this one opportunity that will never exist again, to be fashioned as a vessel unto the highest honor. I'd certainly ask an interest in your prayers that I will remain pliable in the potter's hands to that end. And I certainly remember you likewise. Lord bless you and thank you for your attention today.
Thank you, Brother Red, for